John's Gospel and chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5, and we're going to look at that section we read, the first part of chapter 5. So you're sick. I must admit, this time of year I always find very difficult. The winter's okay, because you can turn the heating on, and the house is warm, and it's got timers, and it's always warm. The summer's fine, because it's warm. But it's sort of in May that you've turned the heating off and you feel really guilty about putting it back on again, because it's May. And then you have a few cold days, and actually it can get quite cold. Or you'll pop out somewhere, as I did yesterday, and sort of half an hour out on the street, and you suddenly realise actually it's getting rather cold, it's beginning to rain, and you haven't got a coat with you. And you end up, as I easily do, with the sniffles. But anyway, you're not well, perhaps. And you go to the doctor, and the doctor says to you, "Do you want to get better?" And you think to yourself, what sort of a question is that? Why else do you think I am here? Do I want to get better? Now that is the question that Jesus asks in this passage. We're told that it was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus in verse 1, he's gone up to Jerusalem. Now we don't know which feast it is. It doesn't tell us. And it does seem to say a feast of the Jews, not the feast. So the feast would be Passover probably, but it says a feast of the Jews. And we're looking at the beginning, it says after this. And so we might say, oh, well, what's just happened? But there's a few different phrases meaning sort of after this. One of them that's used more often is... really suggests sort of straight away after, or in a fairly, you know, following on in time directly after. Whereas here where it says after this, it really means at some point in the future after this. It might be soon, it might be much later. So it doesn't really tell us when this event happens. And we need to remember that when John is writing this gospel, his goal is not to do a very strict and literal historical outline of the life of Jesus. We need to think of, well, all the gospels really, but John's in particular, as more of a, can I say this without getting into trouble, more of a theology book. More of a book where he is putting together lots of different things he wants to focus on and teach from what Jesus is saying. And so you may be aware that at the end of the book, it talks about the miracles, that Jesus has done many more miracles than this. But he says, these things have been recorded that you might believe. So John is very carefully writing, bringing together, really actually possibly a whole series of miracles that fit in with different areas of Jesus' teaching, in order that through reading it and thinking about it, we might believe, we might come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now actually, when the doctor asks that question, do you want to be healed or do you want to get better? It's not quite as dumb a question as it might seem to be. Because sometimes it's not easy to get better. Sometimes that path of getting better might mean some quite awful treatment. Sometimes, perhaps much harder, it might involve some really quite big lifestyle changes. Like, we have to change our diet, or get more exercise, and so on. So it's not always clear that we are willing to get better, which is really the idea of the question. Are you willing to be healed? Are you willing to be healed? Now, a lot of the miracles that John is recording are teaching a lesson about themselves and the issue. So that Jesus is able to heal sickness. But also he's doing so, and Jesus himself is purposefully doing so, in a way that uses those miracles to illustrate the much more important issue of faith. So, in a sense, the question Jesus is asking this man is a question that is asked of us. Do you want to believe? Do you want to believe? Or to put it a different way, are you willing, do you want to be saved? And forgiven is really the question. And it's also a question that is asked of us as Christians, if you are here today a Christian. Do you want to have and to live by faith? Putting it this way, are we willing to make the lifestyle changes that involves? One of the saddest stories I heard, and I might have said this before, was during one of the wars in Iraq. There was when lots of refugees were coming out. There was a family grouping who went out from Iraq to Turkey, and while they were in Turkey, so they'd bought some of the money they would, stuff they were able to get together, and they had a reasonable amount of wealth that they brought out with them. And one brother had taken the wealth and gone to America and left the rest of the family behind. Basically abandoned them. And one of the other men in the family started getting interested in Christian things and going along to church and pretty much was on the point of coming to faith and wanted to. But in talking things through, he suddenly asked a question. Wait a minute. If I come to faith in Christ, does that mean I have to forgive my brother? And they said, in time, yes. It may not be easy, but that's something you would need to work through, yes. If we are forgiven, we forgive. And he says, I will never be able to forgive my brother, and left and went away. You see, he wasn't willing to come to faith. And really, that's the challenge Jesus is asking. And actually, here, chapters 5 and 6 are really, I think, really bound up together. You may, if you've read through this before, you may be aware that the rest of chapter 5 gets on to a Jesus speaking, a discussion about he and his relationship to the Father. And we'll see where that comes from in a minute. And chapter 6, really, the main part of the chapter is again Jesus speaking and a discussion about him as being the bread of life and what that means. But running through these two chapters, we see how what Jesus is saying makes those, many of those listening to him, really angry. You see, if Jesus is coming and performing wonderful miracles and healing people and so on, everybody's just happy. Most people are. They're just happy. That's great. We love it when somebody does those nice things for us. But in doing so, Jesus is also needing to talk about who he is. And when the religious leaders began to understand what he was saying, they began to get really angry. But more than who he is for us, what he's come to do for us. And as he begins to explain what that is all about, they get more angry. Particularly because it involves telling us why we so desperately need him. Because we're not good in our hearts. We are, what the Bible describes, and it's a slightly religious word, we are sinners. Which means we turned away from God. We ignore him. We've broken his law. We've lived in his world with all the blessings he gives and have not recognized him as the source and not given thanks to him. We are sinners. And sometimes, well, we don't like people telling us we're in the wrong, do we? It's easy for folk to get angry, get upset, to get annoyed. Even if we know we're in the wrong, we still get upset and annoyed if people tell us we are. So these two chapters are really recording developing problems and anger and friction. So what is it that Jesus that's being said through this miracle here? The place is in Jerusalem. There's a pool there by the gate. We're told it's called Bethesda. There are colonnades around the side. And it's a place where people who are sick, who are invalids, who are unwell go because they understand there they can be healed. And we're told one man, verse 5, was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And so we're told Jesus sees him and he goes straight to this man. There's lots of others, but he goes to this man in particular. And he says to him, there in verse 6 at the end, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Now, I suppose maybe part of the question is, you have been here 38 years. What's going on? Is there something else? Do you want to be healed? But he answers in verse 7, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going down, another steps down before me. Now actually, it tells us something about the nature of people, doesn't it? What should they have done? Well, they have said, this guy's been here a long time. He got here before us. Let's help him down first and then wait our turn. But that's not so easy, is it? Now Jesus doesn't put him in the water. but simply says to him in verse 8, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed and took up his bed and walked and went rejoicing. He is healed. This man who was lame is healed. And so what do we see? Well, we see Jesus' power to heal. We see that he is able to speak those words and the man is healed. But that's not the main thing that this passage, that John is here wanting to draw out. What John now says is this, at the end of verse 9, the beginning of a new paragraph in the ESV, now that day was the Sabbath. That day was the Sabbath. Now, I suspect it might be very easier for us to just shrug our shoulders and say, well, okay, so it was the Sabbath. What's that got to do with anything? Well, it has a lot to do with it. And it looks as though, it sounds as though Jesus has not just been popping in there occasionally and it just happened to be a Sabbath that he happened to pop in there. But rather that Jesus has gone into this place purposefully on the Sabbath and found this man purposefully and healed this man and sent him on his way on the Sabbath. Why? Well, we can see the consequences. We can see the result of doing it. Verse 10 says this, the Jews, so the religious leaders, that's how we want to interpret that, said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Now, let's just be clear. It's not that God's law says he can't take up his bed. It's that the religious leaders over the years have developed many new laws and applications of the law that are, if you like, much tighter than the law itself. So there's nothing in the law that says this man can't be healed and go home and take his bed with him. But the religious leaders have all these very strict interpretations. They say to him, it's not lawful to you. They don't care that he's been healed. They care that he is breaking their regulations. He answered, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And I suppose the idea is this, look guys, if there is somebody who has the power and the authority to be able to look at me and say, be healed and I'm healed, well, surely I'm okay to do what he tells me to do when he tells me to take up my bed and walk. Now they're worried, aren't they? They don't sort of say, we can see the logic. That makes sense. Off to home. No. Now they're suspicious. Now they want to know who. Who is behind this sacrilegious act? Verse 12, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now, the man doesn't know. And this is really the amazing thing, isn't it? You'd think that Jesus would go to somebody, and on other occasions he did, and he would go to somebody, and because he would say they have faith, he heals them. Or they come to him knowing who he is, searching him out, and he heals them. People sometimes draw parallels between this story and the events at the beginning of, in early on in Matthew's Gospel, where that, do you remember, you may remember that they lowered a man through the roof, a paralytic man, and Jesus healed him. But before he healed him, he says to him, your sins are forgiven. But this man, he goes up to him, he heals him, he says, on your way, And he doesn't even know who it is who did it. You may remember on many occasions Jesus has said to people, now go home or go to the priest, but don't tell anybody. He doesn't do that this time, does he? He goes in on the Sabbath and he sends this man out to walk knowing what's going to happen. So verse 13 tells us, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus, now notice this even, Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Now clearly he doesn't want to have a more personal pastoral conversation with this man in the midst of this big crowd. So, we've seen at the beginning that troubling question. Do you want to be healed? We see Jesus' desire to heal, his love, his willingness to heal. Verse 14, we see something else. Jesus now comes and finds the man in the temple and says to him, and this is if you like the pastoral conversation, see you are well, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, we don't know the background to this man, whether he was sick because of sin, probably not, but we don't know that. It might be the case. I think really the key thing he's saying here to this man is, look, God has touched you, God has healed you, now live a new life to love God. Live a new life of faith. And that's really important, isn't it? There are times in our lives where God comes to us and where God meets with us and God deals with us. And it's really important at those times in particular that we take hold of how he's dealing with us, of what he's saying to us. This man has met with God. God has healed him. And Jesus is now teaching him the importance of living a new life. Loving God. A new life without sin. And the reference at the end that nothing worse may happen to you is quite possibly simply saying, think about how much God has blessed you in particular. Don't take that for granted. Don't dishonor God by taking his gift of healing and then forgetting him again. Love God. Recognize him for who he is in his goodness and his healing power. Live before him. And so it's a lesson, it's a reminder for us, isn't it? That when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we realize how much he has loved us by forgiving our sins, we must love him. We respond with a life of gratitude to him and thankfulness. We must never take his saving love for granted. But it doesn't end there. We still haven't really seen the importance of why he did it on the Sabbath. So, verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, do you remember we said that they were angry with this man for carrying his bed on the Sabbath? The Sabbath rule for them was really important. Lots of people, lots of religious people, lots of Christians sometimes, have particular things that sort of are pointers for them, are markers for them. Things you can notice easily in other people. But if you do these outer things, then you'll look fine and nobody will notice you and you're okay. And for the religious leaders of that day, one of the big things, the big outward things, was keeping the Sabbath. You just don't do anything that might look like work on the Sabbath. It would be an interesting question to ask, maybe for me or for you as a Christian, for us as a church. What are those slightly outward markers that we tend to put? For some people, it's how you dress. You know, what do you wear when you go to church? Don't know about them. They're not dressing according to our dress code. My own opinion on that matter is that there is no dress code for Christians. You don't need to go and buy expensive clothes in order, for instance, to go to church. But for the Jews, it was the Sabbath. For the religious leaders. And if you break the Sabbath, you're obviously breaking their rules. And so they were angry with Jesus because he was very blatantly doing stuff on the Sabbath and encouraging others to do stuff on the Sabbath that they did not like. Was that why he did it on the Sabbath? No. There's one more thing that comes out of this passage, which really, I think, is the main reason Jesus did this miracle in this way. Now, he did lots of miracles all the time. He healed people because he wanted to heal people. But I think this miracle was done in this particular way because there's one more lesson. If you like, there's one more discussion that Jesus wants to open up. That one more question that he wants people to be thinking about. If you like, one more thing he wants to make people angry about. And he's got to do it because it's a lesson that needs to be learned. You know, again, some of us perhaps have had things in our lives where somebody's had to say something to us that we really have not wanted to hear, and it's not been easy, but finally they've plucked up the courage to do it. That's what Jesus is doing here. What's the lesson? What's the debate, the subject? Well, look at what he says at the end. Rather than calming things down, he says, verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." What a strange statement. Now, what is he saying? Does he mean that Joseph is still making wooden cabinets? I don't think so. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, yes, I'm working on the Sabbath. But that's okay because of who I am. What he's saying is, this is a different type of work. And we have to go back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis. What does it say? God, in 6 days, he created the world. And on the seventh day, he rested. Which means he purposefully did all the acts of creation in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he did no more acts of creation. But does that mean that on the seventh day, God just sort of literally put his feet up and did absolutely nothing? No. God was still there sustaining the creation and loving Adam and watching over all the birds of the air and numbering their hairs. The feathers, rather, on the bird. Anyway, whichever it was. He was still looking after all the flowers and the plants and everything. God was still at work in every part of his creation. God has never stopped working. Not in that sense. He did a particular work and a particular job and then rested from that particular job in order to leave us with a recognition of the importance of that cycle of work and rest. But it doesn't mean that we get up in the morning on the Lord's Day and we say, well, I can't put the kettle on today. It's the Lord's Day, and I can't make lunch today. And we're not going to have to get dressed today because it's no. Of course not. It's not that we don't do anything on the Lord's Day. It's that we set time apart for the Lord to worship. We as we are able, and life is complicated. We set aside other things. And not everybody can, and sometimes we have to work, and there's shift work, and all those other things. But we do as we are able, as much as we can, to rest and to worship. But it doesn't mean we don't do anything. God has always been working. That's what Jesus is saying. God has always been working. Every day, every moment, every second, all around the world, all through the universe, God is working. Now do you see the implications of what Jesus is saying? God is always working, or what did he say? And I am working. If God is, I am, he's saying. So do you see the profoundly shocking thing he is saying? He is in a position of doing what God is doing. Can you imagine the shock and the horror in their minds about the implications that he is claiming somehow or other a oneness and a unity with God himself? Again, what he's saying is this: it's okay if I heal it on the Sabbath, because God does things all the time. God is always working. That's the implication of what he's saying. And their response is, what are you claiming? Who are you claiming to be? And that's exactly the debate Jesus was wanting to start. Because every one of us needs to come to this conclusion that Jesus has come from God. That the man Jesus Christ is not just a man. He is fully man and completely man. But he is also fully and completely God. And that's why we can refer to God, our Savior. God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all combining and working together to bring the cross, to bring Jesus to the point of the cross where he offered himself for us once for sins to forgive us of all that sin and all that wrongdoing and all the brokenness in our hearts. And therefore that question at the beginning, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be saved? Are you willing to come to the Lord Jesus and be saved? Be forgiven. And if you have come to him and you are in him, then just as he says to this man, slightly different words, but let us live a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul puts it in Romans, let us live in newness of life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow the knee this morning before you and worship you. And how great is our Lord Jesus Christ. How glorious he is, that he is that everlasting Son of God, come into the world. We thank you, our Father, that he has come to forgive us all our sins and to bring us back to you and to restore us to your love. Our Father, we come to you this morning and putting our trust in you. We believe you. We believe your word. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we believe that you have died upon the cross to forgive us our sins and to save us from judgment and to bring us into eternal life. Lord Jesus, we put our trust in you. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and ask that you would help us day by day to live that new life that honors and glorifies you. Help us to turn from sin, we pray. Help us to resist temptation. Help us above all else to love you more and more. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.